is we're going to push through right up to lunchtime. So I'm going to literally whet your appetite, all right, and get you ready for a good meal and some fellowship. We're going to pick back up with preaching through some of these themes and truths and texts. The last theme we're going to talk about that I kind of want to mention to you is you can't preach through 2 Corinthians without preaching on giving. If somebody ever asked the question, hey, where is giving described or taught in the New Testament? The most comprehensive place in the New Testament, beyond a particular verse or a brief passage or different things, which is there in other places in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians is it. Chapters 8 and 9 are the definitive word on giving in the New Testament. And so you can't preach through 2 Corinthians without doing that. So when you're preaching through 2 Corinthians, you want to preach about generous contributions. Now, we all want to look for an excuse to preach on giving in our churches. Most people are going to feel uncomfortable as you preach through giving. They feel like, hey, preacher, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get a raise or this type of thing. different people have different opinions and thoughts. But giving is a topic that when you're preaching through 2 Corinthians, you've got a built-in excuse. Hey, this is in the book. We got to preach through it. Let's work through it together. So 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Flip over there. I want to show you a couple of things as we're kind of talking about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Just a few verses that stand out. Now, you'll keep in mind that as Paul was going to come back to Corinth, he was planning on, in fact, he had even told them at the end of the first letter in chapter 16, hey, we're going to be coming around collecting the offering for the persecuted saints. And so on the first day of the week, take up the offering, pull your money together where we don't have to do that when we get there, and it'll be available. And so in 2 Corinthians, he renews that plea for them to give. And he uses the examples of the Macedonians and their sacrificial giving to kind of encourage them and spur them on as to say, hey, here was a church with far less who's given far more. And so he wasn't chastising them for that, but he was challenging them with that, right? He was saying, hey, consider what you can do, because everybody always has this excuse, well, I just can't afford to give right now. And he kind of basically says, hey, you can't afford not to. You'll be basically missing a huge blessing of God. Now, one of the interesting things about grace, which we've talked about as a recurring theme throughout 2 Corinthians, is that is the motivation that he uses to say, this is what giving should look like. It's based on not just the Macedonians' giving, but God's giving. Probably one of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 8:9. Look at this verse. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Man, that's a rich verse. Pun intended, okay? Man, you know the grace. This is the motivation. Now, that verse, if you're just talking about grace, is a great verse. But if you put that in the context of what he's saying, now here's why you should give. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich and had all of the splendor of heaven at his disposal, for your sake became poor. He took poverty on. The poverty of our sin, the poverty of our earthly life, the poverty of human flesh. He left all the riches of heaven and became poor so that we, through him, might become rich. Through his poverty, we now can become rich and inherit heaven. If that's what the extent he was willing to go in terms of his giving, he says that should be our motivation to give. Because when we give, we're not giving to a church. We're not giving to a pastor. We're not giving to a cause. We are giving to God. We are giving back to him, the one who has given so much for us. And so he uses that as the motivation, and you can have a... Now, that sounds good and comfortable as preachers. If we're just being honest, it's like, that takes us off the hook. We don't have to browbeat people. We don't have to convince them. We don't have to persuade them, twist their arm, or anything else. Let me tell you the other benefit of that. Not only is it a softer sell for us, I'm just going to be real honest with you. It is a spiritual sell. It is the truth that will motivate people spiritually to give. You know, we got to get past looking at things from a professional, pastoral perspective in the sense of, hey, this makes it my work as a pastor easier. That's a good benefit to have. But the truth is, this is the right way to look at it. This is the best way because it's the right way. And God will move in the hearts of the people based on that truth to give. So that's why we should do it that way. And that's why Paul did it that way. And then he commends Titus, who's going to be collecting the offering and various things. And then he gets into more some of the exact things. So a couple of points up there you want to write down. And we'll look at one other part of this this passage in chapters 8 and 9. We have to give sacrificially. Right? We're called to give sacrificially. He mentions that in verse 9. I want to point to you a couple of other verses that demonstrate this or explain this. In verse 12, he says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." This basically removes the stigma of giving that most people struggle with, because most people say, "Well, I can't give out of what I don't have." God never asked you to. He never asked you to. He just asked you to give out of what you do have. It's not equal gifts, it's equal sacrifice. All right? And God calls us to give sacrificially. And so he says, it's not according to what a person has, but according to what he does not have. "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." In other words, he said, I'm not trying to say, look, let's make it easy on everybody else so you're the one that needs to pony up. He says, I'm not trying to get you to do that, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need and that there may be fairness. Basically, reciprocity, right? That everybody benefits when everybody gives. By the way, this is a little pastoral former church administrator comment, okay? This should be a plug for how we understand budgeting, okay? This is how we should budget, and this is how we should encourage our people to budget, and our ministry leaders and our staff to budget. When we look at budget, it needs to be the type of thing that doesn't play favorites in ministry. Now, I mean that to say, let's all acknowledge, there will be certain ministries that for your church and your context receive more support than others. Whether that be the generations in your church, whether that be the community you live in, or whether that be downright a passion in your or your staff's heart. And that's a good thing, and that's godly, okay? But when it comes to a unified budget, what you want to do is you want to say, this is what these ministries need. This is what these ministries require. And so therefore, let's try to fund them through the budget rather than nickel and diming our people through a bunch of extra offerings through the year, through sponsorships to different things like Falls Creek or other ministries. You want to say, hey, let's fund that through the budget. And that's going to free people to give more sacrificially. I can go all in the offering if I know I'm not going to have to give some more later to something else. So encourage them to think of and to approach the budget this way. And you're coming up on this season right now. Some of you are maybe in the midst of kind of the early stages of preparing the budget and getting it ready to go before the church in November, if you're on kind of the calendar year, fiscal year cycle. You want to take a unified budget approach that really says you can give with confidence to the budget and know that your ministries are going to be funded. Because what this also does is it encourages people away from designated giving. What you see sometimes is people begin to support their pet ministries. The ministries they care the most about, they want to give to those ministries. And you want to say, hey, listen, this is what this ministry is going to require this year. Okay, whether it be a new playground or whether it be a new thing, you don't need to necessarily fund that that playground in that way. You just fund the budget, and the playground will be taken care of. All right? Now, that's not to rob our people of the opportunity. If they want to give, man, you don't ever want to discourage them from giving. Right? That's never a thing. But you want to help them understand the mindset that if you give to the budget, everything you want to see happen will happen, right? So that's why you budget well, and that's what's called a unified budget. That's probably going to spark a lot of questions and conversations at the lunch table or maybe afterwards, but that's okay. But that's what Paul's saying here. Think of it this way. When he talks about churches and individuals and he says, I'm not saying that your abundance should be the one that supplies it for everybody else or that their abundance should be it supplies to you, but when you pull it together, the resources help everybody. So let's all put it in the same resource, the same bucket, and let's scoop out of it what we need accordingly. Okay? So just a plug for budgeting. But hey, God's truth speaks to those things. So this is for people. Give sacrificially. What it does is it will free your people and free us to give sacrificially. to say, I'm going to give to the budget and support what God's doing and what we're doing and how we're approaching it, and I can know with confidence that the ministries I care most about are going to be funded through that, and it's also going to help all the ministries grow. All right? Here's the other thing about giving sacrificially. We have to lead the way in this. And that does not mean we parade our giving record in front of other people. Nobody wants to do that, and you don't want to do that either. But people can tell whether or not we operate and live with a generous spirit. People can tell whether pastors are stingy or not. You know, just by how we go through life, or how the things we talk about, the comments we make. And some of that ought to be maybe an eye-opener for us. I'm going to be honest with you. I graduated with an accounting degree. I worked for 2 years as a business major, as a business manager and an accountant before I went into ministry. And so I have one of those, you know, tight-wad personalities, okay, is what you might call it. Okay, so I operate like that. My wife is exactly the opposite, which is oftentimes what God does, right? He balances us out with some. She is generous to the point where I don't care what the bottom line says. I just want to help people. I want to give to people. I want to love people, type of thing. And so it's a healthy tension that we balance each other out with, type of thing. But let me tell you, my mentor told me this when I was getting into ministry. He said, Scott, people will be able to identify and spot that, and for them, it will stifle their generous spirit. You know, you've got to let go of that. You've got to trust God, and you've got to learn how to grow in your generosity. And so for some of you, you may be like me. And so for me, that's a challenge. But I have to constantly be aware of that. And so give sacrificially. Be an example and a model in that. Let me mention another verse that kind of points to this. Look in verse 6 of chapter 9. Right? The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He is challenging us to give sacrificially, okay? Second truth about the giving, okay, that you want to encourage is that we must also give sincerely, right? It's got to be a sacrificial gift, but a sincere gift and a sincere act of giving. He mentions this in verse 7 and verse 11. He says in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided or purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, not feeling like, man, I don't really want to give this way, okay? And I don't want to give because I'm forced to feel this way. But God loves a cheerful or a willing giver. A hilarious is the old King James translation, right? You should say, God loves a hilarious giver. God loves one who is giving out of the overflow of what God has done for them. And then you look at verse 11, and he kind of repeats this. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's what you really want to get to be generous in every way, and for this to be generous in our own heart. So give sacrificially and give sincerely. We'll talk about some more of those things as we go. But those are the themes you're going to run across. There may be others, but these are, to me, the four major threads that stood out. The comfort of God and the gospel of Christ, the compassion from His grace, and contributing generously. Are those four themes that recur, and you're going to get a lot of preaching mileage out of that. Okay, a couple of preaching truths I want to point out or identify that really give us a chance to unfold some good, healthy doctrine, okay, with some practical application. These are healthy doctrines that you're going to run across in 2 Corinthians, and we're just going to identify two, but they're meaty and they're good. And they're practical. Hopefully God's going to use them in your church really in supernatural ways. I'm excited about both of these in preaching through 2 Corinthians. One is the truth about redemption, right? The truth about redemption. When Dr. Kelly mentioned this, and we talked about it earlier, that it's not as much Paul's apostleship that's on trial in 2 Corinthians as much as it is the sincerity of their faith. What you see is Paul pushing them throughout with his challenges. It almost has some of the same type of authenticating feel of 1 John. Like, hey, if this is true of you, then what's up with this over here? These things seem inconsistent with a testimony of faith. And so let's test the water. Let's measure it, and let's see where your salvation really is. And so a couple things about the truth of our redemption. All right, now we're just going to walk through the nature of redemption, and I'll show you where all these things are going to come up with. Flip over to chapter 3, okay? And I want you to see, first and foremost, at the end of this chapter, what he describes about our, and when I say our, I mean us generally, as people and as believers, but our, as people, our rejection of God. And that's that first blank there, right? Our rejection. What he describes basically in verses 14 through 16 is depravity, our sinful nature, because he describes what blinds us to the goodness of God. And so he starts just like he would have back in Romans when he began talking about our sinfulness as a way to understand redemption. He starts with our rejection. So look at chapter 3, verse 14, and he says, but their minds were hardened. Now talking about Moses and the law and the Israelites. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. And yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over this heart, their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay? He's talking about depravity here. If you want to look back in 1 Corinthians, or Corinthians B, okay, from Dr. Kelly gave you the New Testament example, okay? When you look back in Corinthians B this morning, if you look in chapter 2, he says kind of the same thing, right? That the natural man does not understand spiritual truth. Our minds and our hearts have been darkened by sin. And so we all reject the message of God outright. But the interesting thing is the example he's using here is Moses and the Israelites and even the Jews to this day, as he says, who would read the message of God, who would read the law. And in reading spiritual things that should be pointing them to Christ, they still remain blinded by it. Because in their understanding, what they understood about the law, what was the law meant to do? Well, according to Galatians, it was meant to be our tutor to point to our need for salvation. Right? But they understood the law, and they had been blinded this way, that this is my guideline or list of to-dos to please and honor God and to earn salvation. They were blinded by the spiritual truth they had been exposed to. You know what happens in our churches today? You know what happens in Oklahoma and in the Deep South today? People's hearts are blinded by the spiritual truths they've been exposed to. They, you know, you used to hear the description of they've been inoculated. They've gotten enough of the virus to be immune to it. You know, they've heard enough about Jesus and church and what God wants and expects and the dying on the cross and the resurrection and that type of thing. They've heard just enough to where it's actually blinded their eyes. And it's until they turn to it, he says, which only the Spirit of God can do. But when they turn to it through the power of the gospel, then the veil comes off. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's who does the work. That's who turns their hearts. Okay? And we all, with unveiled face, now when the light bulb goes off, right, when the veil is removed, when we can see the glory for what it truly is, not just for what's been described and what we've kind of been exposed to, or this type of thing, now it all makes sense, right? The light bulb has, whoa, come on. With unveiled face, as we see and behold the glory of the Lord, we are then being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And from this comes, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is where salvation and sanctification begins to take place. When that veil is removed, people get saved. And now all of a sudden, like, you wonder why a lot of our church members don't ever just get it. Man, they just don't get it. When are they going to turn the corner? When is their lifestyle going to change? When are they going to get past the past? When is this going to happen? Listen, for some of them, it could be they're still living in rejection. They're still blind to the truth of God, even though they've been exposed to it, just like Moses, just like the Israelites, right? So when we preach redemption and when you preach through 2 Corinthians, you're going to have a chance to talk about this. Now, interesting thing, and we'll get to this as well. Well, I meant to mention it when we preached the gospel. We talked about verse 5. You can't separate these. I know we have an English chapter break here, but this spills right into chapter 4, okay? And look at what he says. Therefore, okay, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced. In other words, this is the transformation that takes place. We have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. By the way, let this be a caution to us that in an attempt to try to pull the veil off their eyes, let's not tamper with the Word of God. Let's not make it more palatable as though that will somehow remove the veil. That will actually make the veil thicker. That'll blind them further, right? So he says, we don't tamper with God's Word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In other words, we're going to be completely transparent with the gospel. We're going to be completely open with it. And then he says, and in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But now we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Christ's sake. And then he says in verse 6, For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, the light that's going to penetrate through the veil into the darkness is going to be the gospel. Right? But you won't be able to penetrate it otherwise. You won't be able to convince them, persuade them, or even soft sell it to them to where they'll say, oh, well, now I see, preacher. It's not going to happen. It's got to be the gospel. Some of that comes from us explaining to them the nature of being blinded by sin, our rejection of God. It starts with them saying, could that be me? Could that be me? Too many times we give people the benefit of the doubt. And I'm not saying we should be cynical or skeptical of our people and their salvation, the authenticity of it. But I think we give people the benefit of the doubt in terms of what they understand, what they know, and because of what they've been exposed to. But what he says here in this passage, the end of chapter 3 and end of chapter 4, is they can be exposed and still be blind. All right? So, preach our rejection. So when it comes to the truth of redemption, our rejection is included in this letter. The next thing he really transitions into, and what we see, is what we've just described there in terms of the light going on in the darkness, but he says it more explicitly in chapter 5. So flip over to chapter 5, because what you see here is the truth of regeneration. Our regeneration. That's your next blank there. And our regeneration is explained probably as clear, and you guys, you quote this verse frequently, I'm sure, when it talks about being born again, Jesus being born again, talks about that in John 3. Here, Paul in Pauline language says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this was basically saying, hey, you're now something. When you get saved, you're now something you previously were not, and you're no longer what you previously were. Right? There's been a flip-flop. Okay? It's interesting, you know, you talk to people, and they may have lived moral lives. Because, quite honestly, growing up in the South, you know, and I don't know if Oklahoma officially qualifies by the Mason-Dixon line measurements or those types of things, but I think generally in terms of where down-home religion, right, has saturated the culture, when people come to Christ, there may not be a radical lifestyle difference. Right? They were good moral people already. And so for some of them, the understanding of what does it mean to be a new creation may not be as easily measured or evaluated based on lifestyle change. However, there is a transformation in their heart that they should be able to recognize. In other words, you can tell, hey, look, if you're trying to evaluate yourself and you're looking at it and you say, hey, I wouldn't have noticed a big lifestyle change, it would be impossible for the God of this universe to reach down in your heart to transform you and make you a new creation and for you to be personally unaware of it. So if you're wondering, have I really had an encounter with God? Have I really experienced regeneration and be born again? I know it would be hard to relive what happened at 8 years old and 9 years old for some people. And that's understandable too, right? And so that doesn't necessarily invalidate what may have happened and the true regeneration that happened. I'm a testament of that, right? I was saved at 9 years old. I don't remember what I would have if it had happened and I was fully more cognizant and mature and developed as an 18-year-old or as a 28-year-old or as a 38-year-old. Clearly it would not have been that vivid of a memory because, man, I was nine. How much do you remember from 9 years old? However, there's always been an awareness of God's presence in your life, in my life. And I think that's what you can help affirm for people. Right? But there has to be a born again, a regeneration. There isn't just some, you know, I'm going to devote my life to living better. I'm going to live as a Christian the rest of my life. That's not being born again. I was telling some students this week. I was telling some, I spoke at a See at the Pole rally last Wednesday night for a group of churches in Tecumseh and different things. Listen, being saved is not a questionnaire of how many people want to go to heaven. Right? I mean, let's be honest. Who wouldn't raise their hand at that point? Assuming that people believe that there is a heaven, how many people wouldn't want to say, yeah, I want to go to heaven? It's not a questionnaire that asks people, how many of you don't want to go to hell? I mean, there should be 100%, you know, participation in that. I don't want to go there, okay? If you even phrase it as how many of you want a better life or God's best life for you, that's going to be a universal answer, right? Jesus' question and invitation was, if any man wants to come after me, if any man wants to follow me, it is a surrendering of one's life. And the spiritual truth of what happens at that point of repentance and surrender is right there. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Holy Spirit comes and does a heart transplant, takes out the heart of stone, like he says in Ezekiel, puts in there a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person's life, and we're born again. Too many times I think we, when we preach the gospel, we simply preach, and this is the penetrating truth, right, of what Jesus has done, what we understand about sin, what we understand about redemption and the sacrifice and the substitution, and by faith in that, God can save us. People need to hear and understand, by way of testing their own heart, that regeneration is a part of salvation. It's not just a decision. There's a transformation. A decision is part of it. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear me saying something I'm not. A decision is part of it. But that's not the gist of it. It's a transformation. To be born again, to be recreated. Right? So, our regeneration is covered here. Part of the decision, he also covers. Look in chapter 7, over in verse 10. This is our repentance. For the next blank, right? This is repentance. This is the part of the gospel that Paul helps them understand. Look, there has to be a turning away from. And he mentions and describes here, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's interesting, repentance is the first step of salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. You see that, right? It leads to salvation. Repentance is the first step to salvation. Where repentance begins, the initiation of that step, is through godly sorrow. So let's explain or kind of understand a little bit about what he means about repentance. Because repentance is more than, repentance is more than confession. Right? It's more than just admitting you've done wrong. That's not repentance. Okay, that's just agreeing with God that there is such a thing called sin, that I'm guilty of it. Sin, confession is not repentance. It's a part of it, but it's not it, and it's just. Repentance is more than confession. It's also more than contrition. Feeling bad for what you've done is not repentance. Acknowledging I've done it and feeling bad for it or sorry for it is not repentance. In fact, he even says for godly grief or godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance, but it's not repentance. It leads you there, right? Repentance is a change, a conversion, a change of mind, a change of direction. It's a wholehearted change that is induced by the Holy Spirit, okay, but it cooperates with human freedom, with man's responsibility to turn to God, right? And so this is repentance, and Paul talks about repentance. Apart from repentance, there can't be salvation. Repentance is the first step of salvation. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. You can't get to salvation without repentance. And I think too many times we can be guilty of it, although we're probably more sensitive to it than most, of preaching a gospel devoid of repentance. You know, what some people have called in the doctrinal world, easy believism. Right? It's just simply believe. Right? Encourage your people to understand what you mean by the word believe. You know, when you look at the New Testament, when you look at the Gospel of John, you know, 98 times he mentions the verb pistuo, right, to believe, and that's saturated. But understand that every time the New Testament mentions the word faith, trust, or believe, it's all the same Greek word. We have different words or connotations for trust and faith and believe. The New Testament Greek did not. It was all the same word because they understood that when you truly believe something, you will trust it. And that's what comprises faith. Belief and trust is what equals faith. So to say, have I trusted Christ? Have I believed in Christ or believed on Christ? Is to ultimately ask the question, have I placed my faith in Christ? So believe, trust, faith, they're all the same concept. And that's helpful for our people to understand that we're not just saying if you mentally affirm that Jesus was who he said he was, or that he did what the Bible says he did, or that believing or affirming those things makes you, it will make you correct, but it will not make you a Christian to affirm those things. So help people understand repentance and what's necessary there. They may look at their lives and they may see, man, I have not truly repented. I've never turned from my sin. I'm still living the same way I was 20 years ago, even though I'm now more a regular attender at church. Okay? Our rejection, our regeneration, our repentance, and then lastly, what you see in this in terms of the truth about redemption, flip over to 2 Corinthians 13:5, a familiar verse that you'll recognize and play some different role as part of the overall conversation and the specific conversation in the context. But 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul counsels them and admonishes them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Okay? And by the way, how do we understand that this is what he's talking about? This is a true test of salvation. The fact that the definite article modifies faith to see that you are in the faith. He's saying that you're in the family of God, that you have embraced the body of truth that is the gospel. Do you qualify? Are you in the faith? This is the same way Jude describes it when he talks about in Jude 3 and 4 that we should contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the full embodiment of the gospel truth. Okay? He says, examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, do you see whether or not you have Christ within you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Okay? So this is a challenge that really pushes not only the Corinthians, as Paul was trying to do, but our people to consider and evaluate their faith. Sometimes we get nervous and we say, well, if I challenge people to start questioning their faith, man, they're going to doubt everything. I don't want people to doubt their faith. It is a worthwhile endeavor to test the depth of the well. Right? Our people and us, believers, true believers, authentic believers, those who are truly regenerate and saved by God's grace, should be willing to explore the depth of their salvation because it's only going to cement it further. If it raises greater doubts, it could be asking the right question that maybe they need to consider. That doesn't mean that everybody who doubts their salvation is truly lost. I don't believe that. I believe that it's a healthy enterprise and exploration. Okay? But I do think that the ongoing perpetual question may be an indication of something. But it should be a spiritual exercise or at least a diagnostic, spiritual diagnostic exercise that people are willing to take. And we ought to encourage them to consider themselves. Okay, so the truth about redemption all through 2 Corinthians because he's really challenging them to consider the truth about their faith. Second truth, the truth about reconciliation. I'm hoping that this goes a long way in some of our churches because when you look in in this letter, some of the divisions, which we saw in the first letter too, or I mean, in his first letter, he talks about how they're divided over who baptized them, Paul or Apollos or different things. I mean, there was constant division within this church. Well, with that, Paul takes the occasion to address that division and to preach the truth about reconciliation. Okay, reconciliation really has a double-edged understanding in 2 Corinthians. Although one precedes the other. In fact, I think it's necessary. That if you understand reconciliation with God, you'll understand the other truth. So let's look first at our reconciliation with God. He describes this in 2 Corinthians 5. We talked about what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. If you back up in a couple of the verses we've skipped, because we talked about verse 5:17 and verse 5:20, look at verse 18 and 19 and look at what he describes here, and then we'll move into verse 20. All this is from God in terms of our salvation, our new understanding, our regeneration, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. This is another aspect of salvation within the New Testament. It really is about regeneration and reconciliation. Regeneration, reconciliation, and redemption are the three ways salvation is described in the New Testament. Right? Regeneration, being born again. Okay? Redemption, being bought or purchased with the blood of Christ. And reconciliation, in terms of the broken fellowship we had with God because of our sin, has now been reconciled, okay, and taken out of the way. Those are the three ways it talks about salvation. And this is the way he describes it here in terms of reconciliation. Through Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. He mentions this explicitly as well in Colossians 1. He says, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of God, for Christ, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, the nature of this reconciliation is a restored relationship with God. That can be an initial point of salvation, right? That the sin barrier is removed as they recognize that Christ has made the bridge and crosses and traverses the chasm of separation. But it can also be that where people are drawn back into closer fellowship with God. I mean, clearly Isaiah 59:2 tells us, right, that sin separates us from God. And that separation does not just experience with our original sin and depraved nature, right? It happens every time we sin. There's a distance there, okay? And so this reconciliation, be reconciled to God, it has both of those. Because Paul's imploring, not convinced that all of them are saved. He just talked about it, right? So he's saying, I'm imploring you to be reconciled to God. Be made right with God in terms of your initial salvation. Or if you are truly saved, but you have grown distant from him, the message is still the same. Be reconciled to God. Right? So there's this reconciliation. But what Paul is also doing in this is he is embedding it with being reconciled with God also leads to our restoration with and of others. That there should be reconciliation happening with other people. That if this is what God in Christ was doing for us, that we ought to, in Christ, be doing with others. We're pleading with them. Now, if you think of Jesus in the Beatitude, as admonition, blessed are the peacemakers, right? There's a couple ways to understand this. As ministers of reconciliation, we are called to help people make peace with each other. However, I would submit to you that first and foremost, we are peacemakers by helping people make peace with God. That's what's going on there. Okay, but as such, as we help them make peace with God, then naturally the vertical relationship is going to flow into the horizontal relationship, and we will help them understand that they need to now make peace with one another. Right? Because in Christ, our peace with God has been made, and in Christ, the barriers have been broken down. Whether that be between an adversarial relationship between Jews and Gentiles, like we see throughout the New Testament, or now whether that be simply why people who don't get along and have personality differences. If God can break the Jew and Gentile barrier down, he can break down the barrier of what happened at the family reunion last year, right? He can break down the barrier of what happened in the business meeting 10 years ago. He can break down those barriers, and that's what reconciliation is. And he mentions restoration throughout it. Let me show you a couple places where restoration on a horizontal plane is described in 2 Corinthians. Flip over to chapter 2. You'll remember the sinner that he had admonished and actually challenged the church to dismiss him out of the church, the one who was basically in an extramarital affair with his relative in this. I mean, it's kind of like a graphic sin, like, wow, this is in the Bible, this was going on in the New Testament church. I mean, we see some bad things in our church, right? It shouldn't surprise us because we saw it in churches then, okay? By the way, let's just rabbit here real quick. In Ephesians 5, you know, when we talk about the relationship between Christ and his bride, he describes there our husbandly relationship with our wife. And he says that we're in this process that we might present her without spot or wrinkle or blemish, right? In the fullness of all her beauty, that is what it's getting at. I mean, let's be honest. The church is not ready to be presented just yet. We shouldn't expect that the garment is without stain or wrinkle. But a lot of times as pastors, we look at our churches and expect that it should be white and ironed, pressed and cleaned, laundered and perfect. And it's just not the truth, right? Until redemption, and I mean ultimate redemption happens, right? And by the way, in Ephesians, if you want to understand that any further, go back to the first chapter where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless." But we're not there yet, and neither is the church. Right? So this ought to give us a little bit more tolerance, and I don't mean that in the politically correct sense of the term, a little more patience with our people and where they're at. Paul, in admonishing and chastising the church for not dealing with the sin in Corinthians B, okay, he now comes back here and says, hey, I understand it's been addressed, and there's actually been restoration. There's been some repentance that's gone on. And so now I'm going to make it right with him as much as I can by letter, encouraging you to do the same, because some of you are probably still harboring feelings like, yeah, but I still can't get past what he did. And so what does he say? Look in chapter 2. Okay, pick up there in verse 5. He says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." In other words, I get it. He heard you. He made a mockery of you. He embarrassed you. The scandal caused shame to you. Like all kinds of other, you know, ripple effects. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him." In other words, there's a lot of people who are just turning a cold shoulder to him and not giving him a second chance. And he says, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. By the way, there's that same word comfort coming back up now as we have experienced it from God, now demonstrating and sharing it with others. "Comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." In other words, if you're willing to go this mile, I know that you're on the right track. Because I know this is a big hurdle for you. The interpersonal relationships and dynamics within our churches are sometimes the biggest hurdles for our people. And what Paul's affirming here is that's okay and that's to be expected. That may be some of the biggest challenges. But if they can make progress in that, they will make progress in all the other areas. And that's what Paul uses as kind of a test case, right? So if anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now he's basically letting them off the hook. He's saying, what I'm asking you to do with them, I want you to understand the pain you've caused me and the rift we've had, I've forgiven and forgotten it. I'm moving forward, right? Brief other little rabbit here, right, with the whole forgiveness thing. You know, people say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And understandably, right, those things linger in our mind, and so they naturally want to affect our personal relationships. But, you know, when the Bible talks about that when God forgives our sin, it talks about that he forgets. God will remember our sins no more. And there's Old Testament in Isaiah, there's Hebrews, there's New Testament affirmations of this in multiple places, right, that he remembers our sin no more. And you say, well, I can't do that. Well, let's just kind of think about that for a moment. Because if it says that God remembers them no more and he knows everything, what is that? How do we understand it? It's not that he forgets as though his omniscience is threatened, that somehow there's something that happened in the past that he's no longer aware of. That would make us more knowledgeable than God. Because if we could remember something that he can't, do we have one up on God? Of course not, right? That's not the truth. What is it? That he remembers them no more does not mean that he's unaware of them. It means that he does not treat us as though they ever happened. His interaction with us remembers them no more. Now, Paul, as an apostle in a place of authority and leadership, is saying, basically, look, I have forgiven you to the point where it will not affect our relationship moving forward. And you know as well as I do that it could, but I'm not going to let it. And therefore, in your treatment with him, don't let it. All right. I mean, let's think about the people in our lives and in our churches. I mean, those deacons that we've gotten crossway with. I know there's some deacons in the room, right? Those deacons that we've had struggles with. Those Sunday school teachers we've struggled with. Those families that just don't get along with our wives or our families. Are we willing to, like Paul said, I'm willing to forgive you to help teach you how to forgive others. Because ultimately, we've all been forgiven by him. This is the ministry of reconciliation and restoration. I'll show you one other place he mentions it in Scripture, and it's funny, it says he concludes the book. Flip over to chapter 13. He mentions this restoration and understanding. He says in chapter 13, starting verse 9, he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, for your restoration is what we pray for." He's talking about their restoration and usefulness in the hand of God and being used by God on these types of things. But this is kind of their ultimate desire. And then look in verse 11. He says, "Finally, brothers," this is the final admonition, his farewell, his signing off. This is his signing off. "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Aim for what? Restoration. Restoration. Restoration and reconciliation is something that you see repeated throughout. And it's a truth that our people need to understand. And hopefully we'll take some roots. And by taking root, we'll uproot the root of bitterness, right? And that we'll make some progress in getting past those interpersonal dynamics that seem so oftentimes to stifle the Spirit and the work of God. All right, so those are the key preaching truths. Very quickly, and this is the quickest time part of the thing, these are just a few of the messages. If you say, "Well, I can't really walk through the whole book of 2 Corinthians," they're going to get that, whether it be in the winter Bible study format or some other format, Sunday school or different formats you may use. What do I want to do in terms of Sunday mornings? If there's a few key texts that you would say, if I'm preaching five sermons out of 2 Corinthians, what do they need to be? Here are maybe some of the key preaching texts you would want to consider. Some that we haven't talked about, some that we have. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, we mentioned some of God's comfort and compassion in times of difficulty and trial. You'll recognize this. This is where he talks about jars of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and though we are pressed, we're not ultimately crushed, and though we're beat down, we're not destroyed, and that type of thing. Why? Because we have this treasure within us. In other words, right, we're going to make it through. God is not just going to give us the comfort, but by his presence, we can endure and we will endure. The jars of clay is a very good passage, preaching passage you would want to preach. Also, with that, you would want to pull in verses 16 through 18, that talk about maintaining that eternal perspective, that though we are experiencing this affliction, our temporary afflictions do not compare with the eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. That's going to help add some perspective as there are people maybe going through affliction or difficult time. So jars of clay, and really the second half of chapter 4 is going to help you with that. The identity, who I am. We've talked about these different verses and various different components of what we looked at. But that 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, if you wanted to back up to 14 and look at that verse that's so familiar, "For the love of Christ compels us." It's not our love for him, but his love for us that compels us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And then he explains who we are in Christ. He says, "We don't regard anyone according to the flesh, but basically as by a spiritual evaluation. Are you a believer or not?" This is central. By the way, this is also described in his first letter, or Corinthians B, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, where he says some of the same thing. Right? So, not regarding them to the flesh, who am I? People want to know who they are, and we have to help them understand that their identity is not found in their job, their occupation, their paycheck, their bank account, the leadership responsibilities they have at a church, or any other thing. Who they're married to, who they're not married to, what they've been through in their life, or what they haven't been through in their life. None of those things define our people. Even if they've had historically bad track records in terms of addiction or difficulty or trial, none of them defines them. They are defined by who they are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We talked about what that means in terms of regeneration, but help them understand that that means that you are now defined as a child of the King. And that is the mirror you need to see yourself in. Not the other stained, shattered, really carnival mirror that distorts who we really are in our perception, right? And people too many times are living for an image rather than our identity, and that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 can help them understand who they are in Christ. Giving, we talked about that and walking through God's generous contribution to us, and therefore the generous contribution he wants us to make. And so what does God want from me? Maybe a sermon series through chapters 8 and 9. We looked at some of that just by way of overview, and that may be a sermon that you definitely want to preach to. There's no better excuse you'll have to preach on giving than preaching through 2 Corinthians. This is the premier passage on it, and so if you're going to preach anything in 2 Corinthians. Another thing we didn't talk about that you may consider as a preaching passage, in chapter 10, he talks about spiritual warfare. You may title it, this is a brief thing, but I think you have a title on there, a sermon on there, right? How to defeat an enemy you can't see, something to that effect. But in chapter 10, He actually talks about the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not against the flesh, but have divine power to destroy all strongholds. That's talking about the power we have, right? And so we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obedience to Christ, or to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So spiritual warfare, and how that translates into practical behavior, right? It's very practical. A lot of times, especially when we read through Ephesians 6, when we talk about the armor of God and the spiritual warfare going on with us, we fail to make it practical. But what he describes here is what should be the practical outcome of our spiritual warfare, and how should that transform and influence how we live. And then we already mentioned, by way of mentioning grace and the impact of it, and through 2 Corinthians, the other passage there in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. You can't preach 2 Corinthians series on it, how brief it is, without preaching on that passage of grace, which we looked at. So, having said all that, let me give you one final challenge. This is just an admonishment from my heart, encouragement, to consider doing this, that as you pray in preparation for 2 Corinthians, as you study, whether that be through Win a Bible Study, whether to preach a series through it, I want to challenge you that there are a lot of verses in 2 Corinthians that you may choose to memorize and commit to heart. Saturating our hearts with Scripture is essential to our spiritual growth. My mentor helped me see and understand just how important it is to saturate our hearts with the Word of God. And whenever, a lot of times, the way I've learned verses is by preaching through passages, right? When you preach passages, it becomes easier to memorize because you're so familiar with the flow of thought and with the word usage and everything else. As you're preaching through 2 Corinthians, there are a lot of verses that might stand out to you. I didn't put them on the screen, but I gave them to you there on your seat. Verses you may want to memorize and you may want to consider. I'm not going to read through all these. You'll recognize some of them. 2 Corinthians 1:20, right? All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Some of these will be familiar that you would even quote as part of messages. You'll now have a frame of reference. Always learn the references with them. I mentioned the eternal perspective of chapter 4, 16 through 18. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, talking about the love of Christ compelling us to no longer live for ourselves, but for one who died and gave himself for us. 5:17, you probably already know. 5:20, you probably memorized as a royal ambassador. 5:21, right, is a key verse that understands the divine exchange as it relates to Christ's death for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. By the way, the paradox he does there and the flip-flop mirrors 2 Corinthians 8:9, which we talked about. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a great verse on personal holiness that I would encourage you. Therefore, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's a great verse that you can maybe equip a young man with, but even in your own heart may equip you. 7:10, we talked about that. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. 8:9, probably my favorite verse, or one of in the entire New Testament. 9:6, we talked about as well in terms of giving sparingly and reaping sparingly and bountifully and bountifully. 9:8, another verse on God, on grace, that flip-flops 8:9, so you can remember the numbers, juxtaposes them. 8:9, and then 9:8, another powerful verse. You may see it there, if you look at it. We didn't talk about it, but God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. Just a fantastic verse on grace. 12:9, you're familiar with, my grace is sufficient for you. 13:8, we talked about that. I actually think that may be a misprint. 13:5 is what it should be. I apologize for putting 13:8 on there. If you want to scratch that out, that's probably out of Hebrews 13:8, which is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 13:5 here, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. And then 13:14, suitable to end on, okay, our time. Paul's benedictory verse, but it's a Trinitarian benediction, so it has some theological teeth to it as well. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Man, that would be my blessing of prayer for you all as well in your ministries. I so appreciate the opportunity to be with pastors. I learn as much as I feel like I would ever be able to teach so many of you just by conversing and talking about what God's doing in your life and your ministry and churches. So I appreciate the privilege of being able to be a part of this Bible conference each year, and look forward to hearing great things that God's going to do through the study of 2 Corinthians. Brett, should I close us in prayer and maybe include lunch in that prayer? Is that's what we're doing? Okay, let me do that, and then we'll dismiss.